As we open Romans 16, we're faced with names, a lot of names. And seeing this list reminded me of my daughter's graduation. There were more than 600 students who were graduating. And in the program, every one of their names, first, middle, last, was listed in the program. It was a long time, so I was sitting there looking at names and really could see a lot about, learn about Katy, Texas. And you'd expect a lot of Hispanic names, and there were. But also as I looked, I was seeing a lot of names from East Asia, India, and Nigeria. But that made perfect sense once I realized that professionals from these countries were coming to Houston to work in the oil industry. Now, the counselors in the school were assigned the students when they came in freshman year and through their whole 4 years in high school, and they were the ones who were reading the names as they came up to the podium to get their diploma. And finally, it's my daughter's turn. She's walking up. We're all ready to cheer as the counselor calls out, Anne Margaret Mitchell. She takes a faltering step. Our hands pause in midair. Her name is Amy. They didn't know my daughter, did they? Well, when we look at Romans, we're going to see a very diverse group of people. But unlike the counselors, Paul has not had 4 years to get to know them. He's never even been there. Yet, he knew many of these people by name and by reputation. So, approaching this, but before we get into it, just a little reminder. We talk about the book of Romans. This was a letter. This was a letter written to ordinary people, not deep theologians. I wish I had remembered this when we were studying it at some points this year. He wrote it to ordinary people, and he wrote a systematic defense of the gospel from beginning to end. He didn't get to teach them before, so he wanted to make sure they had it all. And he starts with greetings to the people in Rome. Now, I wasn't sure how to handle all these names, so I'm going to let Galatians 3:28 guide me. And that says there's neither Greek nor Jew, slave nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ. And we're going to start with the women because that's the first name on the list. It also makes it easier to determine men and women. But as we go on, I'll talk a little bit about the other categories too. And the first woman is Phoebe, but she's not a Roman. Paul is commending her to the Romans. So apparently she was the person who delivered the letter to them. What we know about her, she lived in Cenchrea, which is 6 miles from Corinth, which is where Paul is. So that makes sense. But delivering it to Rome was not a simple task. It was either 930 miles by land or 500 miles by sea. To me, that's amazing that Paul entrusted this letter to a woman. Because you know she wouldn't have been traveling alone. You would have thought he would have given it to one of the male companions, but no. He trusted her. He called her a servant of Christ and said that she helped many, including him. The phrase helped many supposedly means benefactress. So evidently she was a person of means and used her means to help people in the church and help Paul. The next name on the list, Priscilla and Aquila. And Paul put Priscilla's name first. Don't know why, but that's very unusual. Obviously, he cared about the women and not just men. We know a lot about them. In fact, Paul knew these people better than anyone else in Rome. They had lived in Rome initially and been kicked out when Claudius got rid of all the Jews who were in Rome. They moved to Corinth, and that's where Paul met him. And he lived with them at least for a year and a half. They were tent makers, as was he, and they were beneficial as he was building the church in Corinth. When Paul left Corinth, they went with him to Ephesus, stayed there, and evidently are now back in Rome. And in the greetings, he also greets the church that's with them. Got to remember, in Rome, they didn't have churches like we've got here. They met in people's homes, and Priscilla and Aquila evidently opened up their home to a church meeting there. Another woman, it's actually a couple here, Andronicus and Junius. All we know about them is what it says here, that they were evidently Jews because he called them relatives, even though they have Roman names. They were imprisoned with Paul and known by the apostles. It also says they were converted before Paul, which might be why they're known by the apostles, that that's where they got their initial teaching. We've got a list of women here, and almost all of them are commended for hard work for you, for the Romans, hard work to the Lord. They're Mary, she's Jewish. Tryphena and Tryphosis are Roman. Persis is Persian. They're all given the same commendation, but they're from all these different nationalities, cultures. It doesn't matter. All that matters is they're in Christ. The last woman I want to mention is the mother of Rufus, who Paul says was a mother like me. But he didn't give us her name. It's like, wow, he cared so much about her but didn't give us her name? But then I thought about it. I would never call my mother by her name. And if I would talk to you about her, I wouldn't use her name. I'd say my mother. I think maybe he felt that much respect for her that it would feel disrespectful to use her name. Whatever the case, he commends her. And she's the mother of Rufus, so we'll move on to Rufus next. More than likely, he was the son of Simon of Cyrene, who was forced to carry the cross. Simon of Cyrene was a Jew, so we know Rufus must be also. Epaphroditus is a dear friend. He was the first convert of Paul when he was in Turkey, that says Asia. Isn't that amazing that he still knows where he is? Obviously, Epaphroditus has been moving, but Paul has kept track. What love he has for these people. Then there's four slave names. These were common slave names in Rome. But listen to what Paul has to say about each one of these. Epaphroditus, whom I love. Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ. Stachys, my dear friend. And I like this one, Apelleus, tested and approved in Christ. Don't know what had been happening in his life before, but that's not what matters. He is now. He's approved and he's in Christ. There's two households. There's lots of speculation. We're not going to get into who these households were. But the point is that they would have been wealthy Romans, and in their household would have been their family, probably extended family, slaves, free men, servants there. These wealthy men probably were very close to Caesar in one way or another, had political influence. But we see that there were Christians in these families. Possibly house church in each one. We don't know that. And then the end. There's two more verses, lots of names that we don't know anyone about. But it mentions that there are two house churches. One says, all the brothers with them and all the saints. Can you imagine how encouraging this must have been for the Romans to hear Paul's love for them, that he knew them and cared about them? And what a beautiful picture of a church, male and female. Social status didn't matter. Race, your past, none of it mattered. All that matters is your standing in Christ. Well, after all of these greetings, Paul gives a warning. Seems a little weird because this is put in between two different greetings. But if you think about the end of 15, before Paul starts talking about his personal plans to go to Rome, he had been talking about unity. And now he's giving a warning. And if you hope someone to take your warning, that person needs to know first that you know what you're talking about, which Paul obviously did, but also you need to know that they care about you. Because otherwise you're really not going to listen. And now they know how much he cares about them. So let's look about this warning. Verse 17, I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause division and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you've learned. Keep away from them. So the problem is unity. And these people are causing divisions and they're using deceit, because they're teaching opposite of what the gospel is. We don't know who these people are. They could have been the Judaizers, who are Christian Jews, telling the Gentiles they needed to take on all the Judaism, the cleansing laws. But we don't know that. It appears they're not here yet. It's a warning. But all the other churches Paul has ever founded we're facing these kind of things. But what we do know is how and why these people were acting. Verse 18, for such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. So how they're doing this is with flattery. Now, sometimes flattery is very obvious, but sometimes we fall for it because what's flattery? It's telling us what we want to hear. And that's usually not the full truth. But why are they doing this? Their own appetites. They're thinking about themselves. Tim Keller says that Paul's basically saying, however fine-sounding a teacher is, seek to discern whether he's in it for himself or whether he's giving himself to Christ. That's the way we determine this. Now, we got this problem, but he praises the Romans right here. He stops and says, everyone has heard about your obedience. I'm full of joy over you. It's not their faith, it's their obedience, because their obedience proves their faith. But even though they're being obedient, he says, I want you to be wise about what's good and innocent about what is evil. Wisdom versus knowledge. The Sunday school definition, knowledge is knowing what to do, and wisdom is doing it. Wisdom is the ability to respond to life circumstances. There's action involved with wisdom. And to be wise with what's good, to be wise about what is good, we need to know what is good. And there's only one place, right here. We need to know God's word. We need to know it thoroughly, so that when something that is not true, not good comes along, we'll recognize it. Supposedly, in the Treasury Department, when they're training people to recognize counterfeits, only give them real bills. So they know the feel. They know the ink color. They know every bit about it. So when a fake comes by, they know it. They don't focus on the bad. Focus on the good. That's what all of this is about. Now, in the Church of the U.S., we don't have Judaizers coming and telling us what to do, but there are lots of false teachings, some adding, some are teaching of omission, that they only focus on one thing. One of the biggies around is that some take wonderful verses like Matthew 7:7, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you'll find, knock and the door will be opened to you. Philippians 4:19. My God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Or Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not harm you. Those are all fantastic verses. But you can't stop there. The problem, people using these verses then equate it to physical health and wealth. They don't look at all of Scripture. The problem is, man, our idea of prosperity is not at all what God's idea of prosperity is. There's lots of verses about in the Bible about the wealth and how it can be deceiving and harmful. We're not going to look at that. I'm just going to look at a few verses in Romans. Romans 8:28. It says, in all things, God works for good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. But the next verse shows that the good is that we are becoming conformed to the likeness of Christ. That's what God considers good. And then in Romans 5:3-4, we saw that we are supposed to rejoice in suffering. Why? Because it produces perseverance, character, and hope. That is prosperity in God's book. We need to be wise about what is good. We need to know God's word. And after this warning, Paul gives us a promise in verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Did you hear that? Under your feet. This verse, you think back to Genesis 3, where God told the serpent that one was going to come who was going to crush his head. That one, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, But here Paul says, under our feet. When we're a Christian, our lives are so united with Christ that we participate in defeating Satan. In fact, every person who becomes a Christian is proof of this defeat. Satan, who is the ultimate deceiver, the one who caused division between men and God by convincing Eve that wisdom could be found by disobeying, he will be crushed. All right, Paul ends this with some greetings from the people he's with. We're not going to go into those. Many of them, five of them at least, Paul met on his second missionary journey. If you want to read more about that, that's Acts 16 through 20. I thought it was interesting that Erastus, he notes as being a city director in the public works. So he had a very important office, and actually he probably was very well off. Archaeologists have found a paving stone in Corinth that says Erastus, commissioner of public works, bore the expense of the pavement. So he was probably wealthy. No, he's not the top one on the list. That doesn't really matter to Paul. What matters is all of these people were there supporting him. God appointed Paul as the missionary to the Gentiles, but it wasn't up to him to do it all by himself. These men all supported Paul in one way or another. Erastus, probably financial. Timothy was his right-hand man through his entire ministry. Gaius offered hospitality. Tertius was his secretary, copying down all the words of Romans for him. Those in full-time missionary in missions, preachers, they need our support. So what gifts and talents might you have to help them in sending out the gospel? Paul concludes this with a doxology. And like any good writer who's putting out a persuasive argument, he started out Romans 1 with an intro and his thesis statement. Then he expanded on it, he developed it, and now at the very end, he's going to restate the theme. However, when he gets to the conclusion here, he just cannot help but breaking out in praise for God. I do have a little time. I'm going to go to Romans 1. I'm just going to read his little bit of introduction and the main sentence, and we're going to listen to some of the main words that he's pointing out. So Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets, through in the Holy Scriptures, he regarded his son, who was by human nature was a descendant of David, and through the spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So we saw gospel, prophets, power, Jesus Christ. Then the theme, we actually, if you remember the beginning, we tried to memorize verses 16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone to believe, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness was revealed, a righteousness that's by first to last, just as it's written, the righteous will live by faith. Gospel, revealed, power, Gentile and Jew. He's going to put all that into this doxology. But these three verses are all one sentence. And when you start reading it, you'll get lost. So we're going to just start by breaking it down. First of all, now to him is how it starts. In your Bible, if you are writing the Bible, put a little parenthesis. And the parenthesis goes all the way to the end of verse 26. So the core of this verse is, now to him, to the only wise God, be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. That's his sentence. But in the middle, he spends a lot of time talking about what the gospel is and what the gospel does. So we're going to kind of unpack this a little bit. First, he says, to God, who is able to establish you in my gospel? Is able to. Weak translation. The Greek word is dynameo. Yeah, you don't have to be a Greek scholar to understand what that means. Dynamic, dynamo, dynamite, you hear power. God has the power to establish you in the gospel. Establish. Not just save you, establish you. What's an established landscape like? It's got deep, strong roots. And it grows and is beautiful. That's what God does for us. He establishes in the gospel, strong, growing. Now, it says, in my gospel, don't let the word my throw you off. Because Paul in Romans 1:1 said it's the gospel of God. In Romans 1:9, he says the gospel of the Son. And even here, if you keep reading, he says the proclamation of Jesus Christ. Paul's gospel is the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ is Paul's gospel, all one and the same. And then he continues on and talks about the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages. This mystery, it's a dual-fold mystery. First, it's the plan of salvation, that God has revealed a righteousness that's available by faith through Jesus Christ. That's the first one. The second, he talked a lot about here in Romans, is that the Gentiles are included. No one realized that, but it was there. He says it's in the prophetic writings, and it is. He's pulled out lots of verses throughout, showing us how all through the Bible, it's always been the plan for the Gentiles to be part of this, and that it wasn't by the law. It was going to be through the Messiah. They just didn't realize the Messiah was going to have to die for this to happen. But it's all been revealed, and it's for all nations to believe and to obey. That's where Jew and Gentile come in. And it's give praise to the only wise God. Only our wise God could come up with this plan. It's so amazing. No one can come up with it. And so we want to praise him. Now, the purpose of the gospel, yes, it's about our salvation. Thank you, Lord. But all the more, the purpose is to bring glory to God. To him, to the only wise God, be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. And I can't end this without singing. So we are going to sing "To God Be the Glory." And for those of you who are watching this on video, I just want to urge you to take a couple minutes, whether in song or in prayer, to give glory to God.